seven things up here are life answers. If you pursue these things, read them aloud with me. Priority, generosity, contentment, relationship, integrity, growth, and selflessness. It's important that you say selflessness and not selfishness, because if you do all those other good things and you try to slide in selfishness, all of them begin to limp badly. We've been doing a study out of the book of Malachi. It is the last book of the Old Testament. Malachi is standing in God's place, in God's position, and he's asking some hard, some difficult, and some brutal questions. Question number one has to do with relationship. And because relationship always gets priority, but he asks the question, putting it in the mouths of the Jewish people, how have you loved us? These guys were feeling unloved by God. They had a definition of what this relationship should look like. And so they're looking up to the heavens saying, how have you loved us? If you loved us, it would look like this. And they had a prescribed way that God should have been responding. And that's a bad idea. Question number two has to do with how you influence others, how your spiritual leadership comes to life. And you can't try to influence people in one way but live your life in another way. And so it really is a matter of integrity. It's from chapter 2, and they're asking, how have you shown contempt? Now, there's some green pieces of paper that Brenda's passing around the room if you'd like one of those. And they've got a few blanks, and one piece of paper is supposed to last you several weeks. We're just barely going to touch on some of these tonight. Question three is also about leading others, but it's about leading each other selflessly. Question three asks the question, how have we defiled you? And he said, you guys are making offerings to me, but your offerings are animals that are weak, are animals that are diseased, are animals that are blemished and damaged. I ask for your best, and you're giving me second best, and third, and fourth, and fifth best. Question four and five is where we're going to go tonight. Question four, last week we started talking about priority, but we're going to pursue that a little bit, and we're going to nail that down tonight. And the fifth question from chapter 3, verse 7 will be a challenge from God to pursue growth. Tonight, with question 4 and 5, I feel like I have to apologize ahead of time because this whole series is called Brutal Questions, because it's not just God putting questions in the mouth of the Jewish people that their hearts are saying, but they don't have the nerves to say out loud, and so he says the words out loud. It's that he's asking hard questions of us. And I'm going to be standing in the place of Malachi, and I'm going to be asking us, Kevin included, two more hard questions. Her name was Henrietta. Henrietta Mears was born in 1890. She was the youngest of seven children, born in Fargo, North Dakota. And her life was complicated and difficult. She was weak. By the time she was 12, she was diagnosed with muscular rheumatism. And she was hurt, and movement was difficult. Her eyes were weak. Her eyesight was terrible. The doctors of the day said, you've got to stop reading. She was a voracious reader. It wasn't encouraged among children. It certainly wasn't encouraged among female children. But she was a reader. to her doctors, she said, "Then blind I shall be, but I'll have something in my head to think about." And she continued to read. Girls didn't go to college, but Henrietta did. And she began to teach. And she began to teach Sunday school. And she was impassioned about teaching children. It was part of her heart. And she spoke out of her heart, and she spoke to hearts. And along the line, Henrietta had sitting at her feet people like Jim Rayburn, who would go on to start an organization called Young Life. She had sitting at her feet and had opportunity to influence Bill and Vonette. They ended up marrying later, and Bill and Vonette Bright began Campus Crusade. She taught a little boy who later became a football star for UCLA. His name is Don Muma, who later on in his life became the pastor for President Ronald Reagan and a close personal friend. She had opportunity to influence another young man named Billy Graham. She wasn't just a teacher, it's how she saw the world. As a matter of fact, most of those people didn't refer to her as Miss Mears or Miss Henrietta. She was just teacher. That was her name. That wasn't what she did. That's who she was. And in a book written about her, she was quoted with these words: "Will is the whole man active. I cannot give up my will. I can only exercise it. I must will to obey. And when God gives a command or when he gives a vision of truth, it's never a question of what will he do, but what we will do. To be successful in God's kingdom is to simply fall in line with his will, to do it his way. And all that is pleasing to him and defines success." I quote teacher simply to say this: these questions will sharpen and exercise our will if we are courageous enough to allow them to become foundational to how we think and how we process and what we will do with this information. I want to challenge you to dream big. That's the title of the book that was written about Henrietta Mears. Dream big. To think outside the box, to not be hemmed in by your own abilities and your own list of gifts and preferences and abilities, but rather to become more than you could ever ask or imagine. So this defines the journey that we're going on tonight and for the next couple weeks. But I need you to know it's voluntary. That you don't have to join in on this journey if you don't prefer to. But if you do, you'll be a bigger person for it. Some answers will come your way. You'll be better able to make some healthier decisions. You'll be able to bless people around you that are in your world. So I'm going to ask you to follow me. Let's pray. Father God, we know down deep that it's all voluntary, that we can choose to accept this or not. But right now, God, we're trying to hear your voice and we're trying to be attentive to what you're shaping in our hearts at this moment. So God, we ask for your faithful leadership tonight. We ask that you give us courage to trust you with this information. We ask, God, that you allow our hearts to be still before you so that as you whisper, we're attentive. That's our desire. Give us the strength and the bravery we'll need to muster tonight to hear the questions and to respond appropriately. In Jesus' name, amen. Question number four. Are we now on the back side of that piece of paper?
Yes.
Question number four is this. How have we wearied him? The question comes from chapter 2, verse 17 of Malachi. I need to remind you of something big. The last book in the Old Testament is Malachi. And once this short book is completed, once Malachi puts his pen down, God remains quiet for 400 years. Malachi is the punctuation of 39 books of the Old Testament, and it gets to this moment, and God's done talking. So it's a big deal to notice how he ends this sentence. Chapter 2, verse 17 of Malachi. You've wearied the Lord with your words. How have we wearied him, you ask? You've wearied him by saying that all who do evil are good in the Lord's sight, and he's pleased with them. You've wearied him by asking, here's question 4.5, where is the God of justice? Here's the underlying question. Here's the message at the heart of it all. He's the oppressor, not us. We've been doing what he asked us to do. Now, here's the big picture. These people were highly religious. And at a glance, they were doing all the right things on the outside. But lipstick on a pig is still a pig. And all the cosmetic stuff that you might change doesn't change what was going on in their heart. And what was going on in their heart had nothing to do with relationship. It was all about religion. And Malachi was trying to call them back into intimacy, like Luke was just talking about. Here's the rub. They were making false accusations toward God. By the way, this is not a good idea. This is a bad idea. But I do. I so get this because, honestly, I put motivations that I press onto God. There's stuff that goes on in my head where I make judgments about the God of creation, and I know exactly why he's doing what he's doing, and I don't always approve. Their accusation is God obviously favors evil people over good because we are good. We are doing it right, and here's this prophet saying these harsh things to us, and we're the ones doing it right. The pagans that live out there, those are the evil ones. Is God doing anything about those people? No! That kind of thinking leads to thinking like, well, what good is being good? What's the point? If I'm good and God doesn't bless me for it, who then cares? What difference does it make? Why not do whatever we please? And that kind of toxic thinking leads to God isn't fair. Fair is a four-letter F word. Okay? Fair. Oh my goodness. We toss that word around. Oh, as soon as any of you ever had that second child, those second born, they learn the F word so fast. And it's with a stamp of the foot. That is not fair. I'm just saying. Carol, can I get an amen? It's just they can barely get words out of their mouths, and they don't say whole sentences, but the first word is frequently, "So not fair." And we have this warped idea of what justice is, but we don't use that word. We don't want justice. We want it to be fair. I'm not sure. When fairness becomes the norm, that might not be accurate. It might be... Okay, here's the problem with fair. Here's the problem with fair. I see three problems. First of all, fair comes from an entitlement mentality. That is, fair says, "I deserve this." That's a problem with fair. Second problem with fair is it's an imaginary standard. I look at what my older sibling gets compared to what I get, and it's not fair, and there needs to be some kind of equity, but it's an imaginary standard. And that leads to the third problem. Fair's subjective. Not only is fair subjective, but frankly, I am the measure of fair. I can tell you exactly if it's fair or not fair. The problem is, you have your own definition of what's fair. So if you live in a household that has more than one child in it, and they're both saying, "That is not fair," I got news. There's no resolving that. I feel bad about this, or this might be great parenting, but Brenda and Kevin finally got to places in our fair household where we said, "You two go into the bathroom, don't come out until you figure this out, until you resolve it." And if they came out and said, "Mom, he said," we would go back in the bathroom. Doesn't sound like it's resolved yet. And we just, because as a parent, you can't be fair. They will trick you. They will rope you in because they start using the fair word, and you automatically, because you were once a child, "Oh, I want to be fair about this." You can't be fair. And they will suck you in, and as soon as you start trying to make it fair, you're on the hook. It is not going to turn out well for you. They'll do just fine. That's the problem with fair. So maybe fair is the norm. Maybe that's not the real issue. Maybe the real problem is discounting sin. Let's change that. Maybe it's discounting, I'm sorry, you probably should. No, don't cross that out. Let me just talk about that. Maybe the rub is this. Maybe when I'm shaking an accusatory fist in God's face, maybe the real problem is I'm discounting my own stuff. These people, they were looking at the pagans. They were looking at the evil people. Oh, did you catch that? They already figured out, because they were the supreme judges, of who was evil and who wasn't. That kind of black and white thinking that says, "I'm in and you're out," that makes it real tidy and really easy, because there's the line in between me and I know I'm good, so you've got to be on the other side, and you don't do it the way that I do it. And so, the sad thing about that black and white thinking is all the sins on your side of the line and I'm righteous. The problem is with me figuring out who's evil and who's not, by the way, I never am. Oh, I have my problems, but I'm not nearly as evil as you know who. And I can always find somebody worse than me, somebody who makes worse decisions than me, somebody who thinks badder thoughts than me. And when I can compare myself with you, I always win. Because, by the way, just so you know, I will compare my strong points against your weak points. That's how I know if you're evil or not. And if I'm good. Maybe I need to hear Paul, who's quoting David from Psalm 14. In Romans 3:10, it says, "No one is righteous, Not one person. Later on in the same chapter in verse 23, he says, everyone has sinned and falls short of God's glory. But we start doing the comparison things, and all of a sudden, I don't have to deal with my sin. Well, mine's not bad. Mine's not debilitating sin. Mine are more like pets. My sins aren't destructive. They're kind of, cute. You're evil, but my sins are more like, well, boys will be boys. Sorry. I drive bus 245. I'm going to tie this in. I drive bus 245, and occasionally, out of necessity, it is important for me to hit a curb. In a school bus, you take big, giant, square corners. You get way out there in the middle of an intersection, and then you swing the front end around so that you can make a right-hand turn. But occasionally, if there's traffic that's in the turn lane that's coming across me, I prefer to hit the curb rather than to hit the Toyota. The whole bus jostles. Everybody jolts to the left and to the right. It goes in slow motion. It goes left, right, look up with angry eyes at the bus driver. That's how it works on bus 245. It's in an instant. It's a whoop, whoop, whoop. But I can look up in the mirror and see dozens of pairs of eyes looking at me with angry eyes. And in the mirror, every single time I go, that's how I feel about my sin, too. You're evil, but with me. Maybe the problem is discounting my sin. Maybe that's not it. Maybe the problem isn't fairness or discounting sin. Maybe the real problem is questioning God's motives. Maybe what they're up against here is God saying, stop trying to be God. You don't have to figure me out. Don't try to figure out why God should punish somebody else more than you're getting punishment. It's a pretty weird thing when, with my behaviors and my attitudes, I'm basically communicating to God, God, why don't you just do what you're supposed to do? I never would say those words in my head. I would never let them come out of my mouth. But I carry myself in such a way so that I'm honestly questioning his motives. And it's easy for me to stand here and say this now. But as November 7th looms bigger and bigger on Kevin and Brenda's calendar, on the afternoon when my son at 30 years old died from cancer, we were seriously, genuinely asking, God, weren't you supposed to save him? Isn't that what you should have done? Wasn't that the right thing to do? And the obvious answer from him was, no, that's not it. But the bigger issue is this. He is not obligated to explain that if this is a faith relationship. And I've got to trust him. I've got to believe that he's going to do bigger things out of this. I don't think it was his will. I don't think he put that cancer cell in Ryan's spine. I don't think he wanted Jones and India to not have their daddy there. But we also just passed July, when my daughter-in-law married Shane. And he's an amazing dad and a remarkable husband, and very familiar, by the way. Jessica Woods' taste in men is outstanding. And so this many years later, we're at least able to get a little bit of a perspective and think, okay, maybe God does have something in mind. And maybe he's taking the awful situation that Satan tossed into our family's pathway. And he's actually making some sense and is going to make something beautiful out of those ashes. Maybe the real problem is this. I gotta stop questioning his motives, and I gotta stop ignoring his nature. Maybe the real issue is that crazy process of humankind defining what a divine God should do. And maybe I just need to let go of that. Because it gets a little crazy making. Here's the problem. When I don't understand another person, or when I don't understand a situation, or when I don't understand the nature of a God that's so much bigger than me, when I don't understand, I've got some options ahead of me. I can, when I don't understand, I can choose to sort of rest in the mystery of it. To get to a place where I go, I don't understand this. I'm not sure if I can understand this. This may remain a mystery forever. I may never get this. That's an option. It may be an option for me to not embrace the mystery of it, but instead I start imposing my motives and my preferences onto that thing or onto that circumstance or onto that person. And here's the rub. When I do that, I end up reducing that person to my misunderstanding. I end up redefining what's going on in that situation. I end up humanizing it. You know, some of those memes on Facebook are charming and cute. But some of them annoy me, especially the ones with pets. I get so annoyed when people humanize animals. I'm sorry, but your dog really isn't smiling. He makes that cute noise, but that's not really him saying, I love you. We put doll clothes on our rabbits and hamsters and make them cute little babies, but they're not. They're still pets. When I don't understand something, I end up humanizing it, making it, putting some kind of weird human templates on something that was never made to wear doll clothes. And I'm telling you, God does not fit in my doll clothes. Perhaps the biggest problem when I ignore his nature is I make a caricature of God. A caricature is not a painting that is accurate. Oh, but it's very accurate. A caricature is able to capture all of the features, all of the gestures, every wrinkle, every hair, but it's never a flattering portrait. It can be so accurate. It can be, somebody can look and say, and that's President Trump. Can look at my caricature and say, oh, you're speaking about God. But I'm telling you what, when I start imposing my definition of what God is and how he works and what's going on there, inevitably, I end up with a cartoon of God that might let everybody know, but is just insulting. Because the real issue here is that of priority. It's a matter of wrestling and figuring out, okay, what does my relationship with him look like? And what am I going to do with this? And so, And so I never know what you should put in that last blank as far as a personal response, because, oh, you know, yeah. Maybe the question is, do you find yourself making demands of God? Sometimes the demands come out of a heart that's bored, so that we're wondering and tapping our foot before God, what is he doing now? I would ask a broader question. Do you find yourself struggling with authority figures? Is that a pattern that you notice? Because that's something that is aimed at your boss, but maybe it's something you need to work out with him. I would ask an even tougher question. Do you notice patterns? Can you discern some things going on in your life where you realize you're blaming or you're comparing or you're judging? Are those patterns? If so, I need you to be aware that kind of thinking wears God out. He says, I'm so weary of what's going on in your heart. I want to challenge you to not be a person to say, how have we wearied you? I need you to hear from Galatians chapter 6, verses 4 and 5, where Paul says, pay careful attention to your own work, for then you'll get satisfaction out of a job well done, and you won't need to compare yourself with anyone else, for we are responsible for our own conduct. That comparing, it wears us out and it wears him out. In 2 Corinthians 10, verses 12 and 13, Paul's being really sarcastic because there's been some people in that church who are the spiritual know-it-alls. And Paul says, oh, don't worry. We wouldn't dare say that we are as wonderful as those other men do who tell them how important they are. But they are only comparing themselves with each other, using themselves as the standard of measurement. And then he gets really snippy and he says, how ignorant. We will not boast about things done outside our area of authority. We will boast only about what has happened within the boundaries of the work that God has given us to do. I need to just sit with that one while we press on to our last question for tonight. Question 5 comes from chapter 3, verse 7. How are we to return? This might provide a little bit of hope, because Malachi's been asking some hard questions, and Malachi's been calling these people to return to God. And maybe right here, they're asking, is there some way back to God? How are we to return? Or there's the possibility that they're saying, how are we to return? How is it necessary for us to return? Sadly, it's not the former, but the latter. They're up in their game. They're stepping forward into God's face, and they're going, return us? Let's read the whole passage. Chapter 3, verse 7. Ever since the days of your ancestors, you've scorned my decrees. You failed to obey them. Now, return to me, and I'll return to you, says the Lord of heaven's armies. But you ask, how can we return when we've never gone away? The underlying message there is, we never left. We've been right here the whole time. Return. What? I don't even know, Malachi, what you're talking about. Why is God saying, return to me and I'll return to you? If they're accusing God, the message there is, we never left. And the underlying message below that. The real problem is action without the accompanying attitude. They're oblivious to drifting. They're unaware that God's presence not being among them is their problem at all. They're tapping their foot and they're going, "Where's God? He used to speak to us and we haven't heard from him. Here we are, waiting around. We're still doing the sacrifices. We're still going to church. We're doing all the right things." And so the personal response, I don't know what you jot down there, but maybe I would just ask you to spend some time with yourself, to be aware. Do you experience spiritual numbness where you don't have a sensation? My brother was a college guy, traveling around for college, and he was traveling with my cousin Larry. Greg and Larry, they show up at these people's house, and they're going to talk about their college with some students on the next morning, but they stay at these people's house that live out on this farm. And so they show them into this lovely old farmhouse, and they take them upstairs, and Greg and Larry are getting settled in the bedroom, and they hear the children squealing outside. The sun's still going down. It's a lovely summer evening, and they look out the window. They're in the house above the porch. The children are playing in the yard, but out from under the eaves of the porch are flying hundreds of bats. And Larry and Greg laid in bed that night, not able to go to sleep because they could hear the bats inside the walls. Hundreds of them. Greg said, "It sounded like they were eating Doritos." I'm just reporting. Finally, they do go to sleep, and Greg falls asleep on his stomach with one arm under his chest that goes numb. He's unaware. He has no feeling, no sensation, no control. But without thinking, in his sleep, he rolls over in the middle of the night, and something lands on his chest. Now my cousin Larry is awake to Greg squealing like a little girl, and he sits up in bed in time enough to see Greg try to throw a bat away. But that bat gets slung across the room, but only goes that far before it flies back and lands across Greg's neck. Spiritual numbness is a reality. It may not be real, but our imaginations can take us to places. Oh, that didn't hurt. Our imaginations can have us landing in places where we're just insensitive to the truth that's going on around us. And so that question about numbness, about spiritual drifting, is a question about growth. Can you monitor and measure spiritual growth? Can you look back where you were at 1 year ago and see that God has been moving and doing things around you? Can you make a list? Are you able to come up with some measure of that movement in your life? Are you closer now to your original purpose? The beauty that God intended for you since the dawn of time. Hard questions. Now you have to go away and you've got to sort of wrestle with issues of growth, with issues of relationship. But don't despair, there's hope. Even in the bleakest of moments, there's hope. We just read about God saying, Return to me and I'll return to you. He says, if you move my direction, I'm going to respond right away. Chapter 3, verse 1 says, look, I'm sending my messenger. By the way, my messenger in Hebrew is pronounced Malachi. The prophet's name was my messenger. And so Malachi, as he's quoting God, says, look, I'm going to send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. Then the Lord you are seeking will suddenly return to his temple. We're the house. We are the house of God. This is his place. My heart is his home address. And by the way, this verse in Malachi was quoted about John the Baptist. And John the Baptist and Malachi were both given this message that says, return to the Lord and he'll return to you. I'm going to send my messenger. And John the Baptist had a message. And the message was the Lamb of God. And the message was Jesus Christ. And the message was, there's hope. I'm really nervous about this entire study, because it is brutal questions. I used to have a preacher friend that would say, you know what I hate? Those sermons that I preach that are the most brutal, that's the one people like the most. When I tell them Jesus loves you, they'll pat me on the back. But when I tell them, you need to change your lives, they'll slap me on the back and say, that was really a great sermon. You know what my concern is with this study? A slap on the back. My concern is, what if I sent you away from here and you were saying, okay, all right, I'm going to change my ways. I'm going to sit down and I'm going to make a list. I'm going to get a journal and I'm going to make a list in my journal and I'm going to read the Bible and I'm going to pray and I am going to figure out how I'm going to live my life different, and you can miss Jesus entirely with that kind of thinking. Because when you say hard things like this, when you wrestle with things like this, it causes you to get more passionate about discipline. And the truth is, he's just saying, if you look my direction, I'm going to respond. If you come my way, I'm going to come right at you. If you want to find me, I'm a God that is desperate to be found. Holy Lord, we're embarrassed at our humanity and how we so quickly become religious and do not pursue relationship. But God, our desire is to be responsive to your voice. Our desire is to hear your sweet words, to realize that you're waiting for us. So God, here we come. Give us some moments this week that will just remind us of how goofy, crazy in love with us you are. And God, give us hearts that are responsive to that. We pray by the name of Jesus, who is the only hope we ever had. The name of Jesus, who is the Lamb of God and the Redeemer of the ages. The name of Jesus, who is our bridegroom. Amen. Parents, go get your kiddos.